Good morning. So yeah, we are finally into December, and that means that I get to start off a Christmas series. But before I get started, if you'd like to join me in a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you that you have blessed this church with the opportunity to come together every Sunday and read your word and to worship you. I ask again this morning that you would be here and influence me as I speak, that you would speak to the hearts of every person here, that you would just use us to reach the world, and that we would just go out this week proclaiming you and worshiping you every day. In your name, amen. So before I get into the main text, I'm going to start by kind of framing the Christmas season a little bit, because it's really easy, especially now, and it seems like it's earlier and earlier every year that the Christmas decorations come out. Usually around Halloween, we start seeing in Home Depot all of the Christmas decor come out on the floor for sale. It's really easy to get kind of caught up in all of the lights, the music, the treats, and just the big celebration that it seems everybody's a part of, Christians and non-Christians alike. Christmas is the largest holiday of the year. And you'll see phrases that we find really common, you know, joy, peace, charity, giving, and all of these things, different superlatives plastered all over shop fronts, cards, ads. And for the world, it's just another time of year to celebrate something. It's the end of the year, and they're taking the time to just have a lot of fun, to give gifts, to get gifts, to do what they're calling is important, which is, you know, spend time with friends and family, which that is important. But as Christians, we should view Christmas a little bit differently, and it's the birth of Christ, right? And that's what we're ultimately celebrating. But if we're being honest with ourselves, and as I look in at kind of myself as well, a lot of times we probably also fall a little bit more into the secular version of Christmas. It's easy for us to just kind of go through the motions of Christmas and get caught up in the festivities. I mean, we might put a little bit more of a Jesus spin on things. We'll have a nativity in our front yard, but down in our hearts, or at least in mine and in a lot of my actions and in some people, I think it's easy to just get caught up in the secular version of Christmas, where we're saying, yeah, it's a time to just see our family, to have a good time, to have fun, and we can forget about what we're really celebrating. It's not about getting all the lights on the house just right or fine-tuning our Christmas interior aesthetic at our house. And if we really look at the proportion of time that we're spending during Christmas thinking about Jesus and why he came versus what's the next thing I've got to get done, the next party I got to go to, the next list of things I've got to buy, I think it's easy to get behind and to forget what we're really celebrating. So one big question that I like to ask myself, and that I like to ask anybody that I talk to during Christmas, Christians and non alike, is why does Christmas matter? And people ask this in movies and in pop culture, and their question is usually, you know, family, friends, you know, being with those that you love. But why does it really matter? Why does it matter to us, and why should it matter to everyone else? Why should we get the world to care about this Jewish baby that was born, you know, thousands of years ago? Why is that exciting and worth celebrating? So, if I were to tell all of you today that I came with a bag full of hydroxyurea, I would expect that you're all excited about that. No? It's free. You can have as much as you want. No? And the reason that nobody's actually excited is because none of you know what on earth that is. Maybe one or two of the doctors know what I'm talking about, but it's not getting you excited. But what it does is it'll help your body produce a significantly higher amount of fetal hemoglobin, which is the same type of blood that you produced in your body as an infant, right? So, still not excited about it. If you were someone with sickle cell anemia, you might be jumping for joy, because somebody like that has a chronic, debilitating, and painful condition that they are constantly reminded of. And the administration of that drug would relieve the pain. So they would be really excited. And in the same way, I think that we need to get excited about Christmas. And the way to do that is to understand what the problem is first. Because if we don't understand what Christmas is solving or even what it is hard to get excited about it. Right, in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And it's easy to look at sin or to think about sin as a verb. It's what you do. Everybody sins. It's this moment where we make a mistake or when we miss the mark. But it's something deeper. It's a part of something that's more important. It's a separation from God. And luckily for us, we've been going through Genesis recently, so we don't have to think too far back to the story in the garden where the serpent and Eve and Adam are at the tree and the choice to sin is presented to them. And we all know what ultimately was decided, that humanity made the wrong call. They chose to disobey. The first man and the first woman were given absolutely everything. They were given love, food, shelter, purpose, and they were given close relationship with their Creator. And their Creator gave them an opportunity. God gave them a shot to show that they would obey Him if the only reason to do so was because He said so. If there was no clear benefit to obeying. And in that moment, humanity decided that God wasn't enough. And that caused separation, a rift, a big gap between us and God. And we were made to be in communion with God, to be in a relationship with Him. So being cut off from Him is outside of what's normal for us, or it should feel abnormal. And in fact, all throughout human history, every nation, every culture, at every period of time, has recognized that something is off, that we are not right. In Acts 17, 26 and 27, Paul teaches that God made all of the nations so that people would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. So we see all these old myths and legends, these false religions, are all trying to fill in this gap between us and God. And even if they don't know that that's what they're trying to do, everyone's aware that there's a problem that needs to be fixed. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that He has also set eternity in the human heart. Right? Humanity has an innate sense of eternity, and that something is disconnected. And again, we can see it in the modern age all the time. Everybody's trying to find meaning and purpose in all of the wrong places, in money, fame, power, respect, relationships. And I'd ask for you to think back before you found Christ, or if you haven't found Him yet, what is it for you that you go to try to find meaning, to find purpose? What is it that you're trying to use to fix what's missing? Because even the most confident, put together, and perfect person that you know in your life, deep down, even if they aren't showing it, they feel something's missing, or they felt it at one point, and if they found Christ, they found the solution. And no matter how hard anyone tries outside of Christ, you cannot fix it yourself. You cannot fill the giant hole in your life on your own. Every single person on planet Earth is desperately, terminally sick. So Merry Christmas. But now if we kind of do understand this predicament, we can move on to the fun part, the more exciting part, right? The solution to the problem, the part where God sends his son. He sends Jesus to stand in the gap for us and to make a way for humanity to be reconnected with their creator. And after all of that, I'm finally going to get to the main text of today. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Luke 2, in verse 1, we're going to read, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Excuse me. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Pardon me. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were as they had been told." So whenever we're reading Luke specifically, we'll see in the very beginning in chapter 1, Luke opens by saying that he's going to be giving an orderly account so that you may believe. And he's writing to a benefactor of his. But it's for anyone who's reading it to understand that Luke is writing a really detailed historical account of things. And so when we see the birth of Jesus in Luke, we can expect that we're getting a sourced historical account of what happened. And in a little bit, I'm going to reference Matthew 2, which is a little bit different, and it has some different aspects that Luke doesn't quite cover. But first, we're going to kind of look through what happens here, and then we can later ask why it all happened. So we see Mary and Joseph traveling back to Bethlehem in order to register for a mandatory census. And if any of you have ever been in the care of a pregnant woman, you might be aware that near the very end of pregnancy, traveling isn't high on the list of priorities. So they're in Nazareth, and they need to get to, God needs them to be in Bethlehem for Jesus to be born, as the Old Testament prophecies proclaim. And we see this occur regularly throughout the Bible, is God using ungodly or non-believing or unconventional sources to achieve his goals. And here he's using the Roman governor who's just come into power, and he wants a new census of everybody, and he wants them to go back to their hometown to register. So that's why Mary and Joseph, so late in the pregnancy, have to get on the road and make this long, roughly 90-mile trip on foot. And I know it's really common, especially in pop literature, when we see like cartoons or movies or plays about the nativity, there's this panicked entrance into Bethlehem. Mary's water breaks on the road, more or less, and then Joseph is just pounding on every door in town, begging to be let in, and every door is slammed shut in his face. But all Luke really says is, while they were in town, the time came for the baby to be born. So it might have been right away, and it might have been a day or two later since they came into town. But what we really don't see is Luke portraying or painting this picture of panic as they arrive. Another thing is, it doesn't really say exactly where she gave birth. It says where she did not give birth. And we always see, again, in the nativities, and it perhaps is exactly how it happened, that she gave birth in a stable outside. But what we see is that there was no room, no guest room available for them. And the word that's used is cataluma, which literally is a guest room just adjacent to the primary living quarters in a house. And adjacent to that is usually a lower room where the animals are always brought inside during the evening. So what likely occurred was that the cataluma, the traditional guest quarters, was filled up, and they had to stay in either the living space or in the lower room with the animals. And that would explain why when Jesus is born, they place him in a manger, which is a feeding trough that would have been placed in various places inside of the home for the animals to eat. And when we see baby Jesus laying in the manger, in this small house or in this stable, wherever he may have been, I want to just pause there for a moment and take in that picture. And while we're thinking about that, I'm going to read John 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it." The Word is Jesus. He's the originator of the entire cosmos. He's the logos that ordered every single cell in your body. And he set every star in the sky and established the nuclear power under which they burn. And that same Word, the same logos, the creator of the universe, is now entering into his own creation in the weakest and most vulnerable form and in a humble place. And I think it's really important to recognize that huge gap between who God is and where he chose to come into creation. And so nobody can ever say, well, you know, Jesus can't understand where I've come from or what I've been through. He wouldn't get it. No one can say that Jesus was brought up eating on a silver spoon or raised in a palace and brought up like a king. He can understand and he can relate to every to every single person on earth. And while Jesus is laying there in the manger after just being born, out in the fields in darkness, in the cool of the night, watching over their flocks are the shepherds. It also doesn't go into great detail about who the shepherds are, what flock it is, but based on where they are, it's likely that this was the temple flock, the sheep that would have been used for temple sacrifices. So these shepherds would have also then been the first ones to sift through all of the sheep and select the spotless, perfect lamb from that flock. So then if you can also kind of look at it from the shepherd's perspective, back then they would not have been used to 4th of July fireworks celebrations or huge light shows. They wouldn't have been sitting there in the middle of the night scrolling on their phones or watching Netflix. They would have been sitting in cold, dark silence, more or less, listening to the bleating of their sheep and keeping an eye on them. And then all of a sudden, this angel of the Lord appears, and it would have been awesome in the strictest meaning of that term. It would have been more than they could have understood at the moment, which is why it says that an angel of the Lord appeared and they were terrified. It's interesting, in a lot of sections when an angel of the Lord appears or when the glory of heaven is revealed to somebody, especially throughout the different moments in the nativity story, the first response is fear or terror. And when we're faced with the glory of heaven, I think that is, in our current state, the feeling that we might experience. And then the first thing that the angel says is, don't be afraid. Right? He says, do not be afraid. And then he proclaims this great, wonderful news about the Savior being born. And the shepherds listen, and then a whole host of angels come and they sing his praises, and the shepherds go and they find Jesus. The shepherds find the true, spotless, perfect Lamb of God. And then what do? They go and they share that news with everyone. They're excited about it. It's something that really excited them. So they went out and they told everyone about it and got everyone else excited about it. But then also in Matthew 2, we see a slightly different perspective on this birth account. Matthew is where we get the story of the wise men, or the kings, the magi. You know, we hear the song every Christmas, "We three kings of Orient are." And if any of you up until your late teens also thought that there was a place called Orientar, I did. And then eventually learned that it was from Orient, the Orient, and they are bearing gifts. So it's not a place. But also, Matthew just says that they came from the east, and I won't read all of Matthew. I do recommend that you read both Matthew 2 and Luke 2. But just to summarize it, in Matthew 2, we get this journey of the Magi as they are responding to God, showing them this celestial sign, and they come in search of the King of the Jews. And I got really hung up on this a lot when I was reading it, because I was always curious, why do they need to be involved in the first place? Who are the Magi? Why did God need to use them? Are they kings? Are they pagans? Where did they come from? All sorts of questions. And I'll get into a little bit of what we can kind of get from the Gospels through deductive reasoning, but most of it's not supremely important. The really important part is that God was using foreign magi to come and see the birth of Jesus. But Matthew does say that they came from the east, which was likely Persia. There's a few different opinions on this, but one of the more popular ones is that they're from Persia. Persia was Babylon, which would make sense because if they were magi from Persia, they would likely have been descendants of the same magi that the prophet Daniel was in charge of back in the book of Daniel. So they would have been in charge of religious scrolls, in charge of interpreting the stars, and one of the main functions of their position would be the ordination and establishment of kings. And it is also, if they are magi from Persia, very likely that they would have been in possession of some scrolls and Jewish religious texts from Daniel. But whether or not any of that is true, the real important part is that God reached out to them. He didn't reach out to Herod. He didn't reach out to the priests of the Jewish temple. He reached out to foreigners and to stargazers. And they recognized the importance of what God revealed to them. And they obeyed him right away. And the difference I see here between Matthew and Luke is really important because God is calling these lowly shepherds from nearby, and then he's calling these really important priestly foreigners from far away. I think it illustrates that God's mercy can reach both near and far, but it also stretches high and low. His salvation plan is for every single person. Another place we see this, if you've noticed in most nativity scenes, and if you Google nativity scene after this and just look at images, you'll notice that almost all of them, a very high percentage, will have an ox and a donkey on either side of the manger. And this isn't mentioned in the Bible, but it's something that the really early, very early church fathers noticed this same theme that Matthew and Luke were trying to paint, and they put it in some of the very early church iconography, was the ox and the donkey on either side of the manger. The ox is a kosher animal, and the donkey is a non-kosher animal. And Old Testament law would say that you may never yoke an ox and a donkey together. And it's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And so we see here in Matthew and in Luke, and then in our nativity scenes, this union, this bringing together around Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, both kneeling before the manger of the Messiah. The Magi heard God's call, and the shepherds heard God's call, and they all obeyed immediately, and they found Jesus. So there's this major event now that has occurred with the introduction of God into earth. God's incarnated himself in the most humble way, and he's come in at our level. So I'm going to read from John 10, 9 through 11. It's going to kind of show, whenever I'm looking for like why Jesus came, what was his purpose, it's really a good idea to look at what he said about it. And I've gone through and counted. I could be off, so feel free to go through all of the Gospels yourself and count them yourself. But I believe there are 13 distinct moments where Jesus made an I have come to or I have come so that statement. And one of those is right here in John 10, 9 through 11, where he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they would have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So here Jesus is saying why he's come. He's explaining that he has come to lay down his life. He has come to give life. Now, you could easily do an entire series on all of the different categories of these I have come to statements. there's roughly five different reasons that Jesus came. But for today, I'm going to focus kind of on this one, the coming to save portion. And we see Jesus right here in John 10 contrasting his purpose with the reality of a thief and what a thief is doing. And if we look kind of back over the last year, or even if you want to look back further in your own life, can you see a moment or moments where there was a thief, where something was trying to steal your joy or steal your peace? Where was a thief throughout the year? And it could have been the world, your own flesh. It could have been the influence of the spiritual realm. But you can feel that attempt to steal what you have and leave you feeling defeated. And we don't have to let that happen. In fact, that's the glory of Jesus. And the reason he came was to conquer the thief. And he came to give you life where the thief comes to take it. And Jesus wants to give you life, not just enough, but abundant life. And it doesn't mean that every day is always going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be joy and sunshine. But it does mean that we know the Good Shepherd has come, and he's come to lay down his life so that you can have eternal life. And an eternal life where you spend it in a relationship with the Father, with him, as you were meant to. It's a renewed relationship with your Creator, and it's a life, an eternal life, in abundance. And salvation here isn't something that we can earn by climbing up to where God is. So God entered into creation, and he provided a door. He came down to our level where we can find him, where we can find what we're missing. And he came in one of the lowliest of places among shepherds and animals. And Jesus is that door, and he is the way and the only way that we can find what should really excite us every day and what we are celebrating during Christmas, what should get us excited and happy about what we're celebrating. So as we enter into the Christmas season over the next couple weeks, let's try to remember why we need a Savior, who he is, and then why he came, and really focus on getting excited about it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you came and that you've sought to find us where we are, that you've provided a way for us to find you and to come to you, that you love us, that you want us, and that we would go into this next week, into these next weeks, and just celebrate you, knowing you, and getting to know you more. In your name, amen.